Genesis 9, 20 through 29, to follow up on as the flood closes out. And Noah and his sons and their wives have exited off. That's the text that we're going to be in today. But I wanted to finish up with one thing that I forgot that I said I would do 2 weeks ago. Where were the dinosaurs? And it's not like this cartoon with all of the other animals firing salvos at, no, get those dinosaurs out of here, sink them to the bottom of the ocean so they can be found as fossils later. No, the dinosaurs were on the ark with everything else. Doesn't mean they have to be gigantic. None of the animals, I don't think, were in their adult size. They would have been more in their, not newborn, but at least, you know, maybe like yearlings or something like that, so that they would be viable and stable and wouldn't take up tremendous amounts of space. You know, there's been this raging argument about, you couldn't have all of those animals on the ark. They're just, I mean, think about the elephants and the giraffes. Well, yeah, but they could have been this tall, you know, not giants. Same with the dinosaurs. And a few years ago, I had that discussion with my sister, and we were talking about the ark, and she's like, well, where's the dinosaurs? I'm like, they were on the ark. Why wouldn't they be? They were there just like everybody else. And I looked last week, and I can remember this. This is going to really show my age, but how many of you used to read weekly readers in school? The 50 and older crowd? Got to be careful there. I don't want to slam somebody, but but I can distinctly remember there was a picture as they were talking about the ark. And I mean, because back then, that time, you could talk about the Bible and some of those topics. And there was a picture there of a dinosaur print and a clear human footprint side by side in the fossil record. And it's near Borger, Texas. There are about 12 of those places around the globe today. And I was out on the internet, and I can't find anything about that. They all want to take you to a different place, a dinosaur national park southwest of Fort Worth, dinosaur state park or something like that. And the footprints that they show really aren't clear. They look more like a mounded up, which they could be. I don't want to discredit that. But just to say that there is evidence around the world that humans and dinosaurs walked together. So our God is amazing in what he did and what he's done and continues to do. But going on with this story, Genesis 7, let's go back to Genesis 7:1 just to pick up something. Then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. And keep that verse in mind, because it is so critical to what we're going to talk about. Here you have a man who 600 years before the flood started lived his life as an epitome of one who loved God, served God, trusted him, was righteous in every way. And God pronounced that. And so and as that happened in chapter 7, in verses 5, verses 9, and verse 16, if we look at those other three, every one of them, verse 5, Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Verse 9. There went into the ark Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. In verse 16, those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him. And the Lord closed it behind him, the door. And every one of those, God commanded, and Noah obeyed. Noah was righteous. And so then we fast forward to chapter 9, starting in verses 20 through 29. Let's read those. And they'll be up on the... We've lost a TV this morning, so it's... We're still trying to diagnose that, but we'll get there. Verse 20. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants. He shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Noah was one of the oldest patriarchs to live through that period. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this text. And we also praise you for what you're teaching us. What you are using Noah to instruct the rest of us. Because there are valid, truthful lessons to be learned that apply to us today. And I just pray that you open our hearts and our minds to what you want to disclose to all of us, that we might learn and that we might desire to walk in the holiness of God. In Jesus' name, amen. So Noah began farming as he got off the ark. We don't know what he did, what his occupation was prior to that. We know part of it, he was a shipbuilder for X number of years. We don't know that either. There are those out there that like to preach that Noah spent 100 years building the ark. That's not true. We just don't know. There is a text that talks about Noah in a 100-year concept after his 500th birthday, but it doesn't apply to him building the ark. So that's not true. So we don't know what his occupation was. We do know he was a shipbuilder, but now he's a farmer, and he's a vintner. He planted a vineyard. He became a winemaker. And as we read Genesis 7:1, then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me at this time." And so he drinks of this wine. How does Noah know that drunkenness is a sin? Moses is still several hundred years into the future to record the first five books of the Pentateuch. Solomon is even further than that to write the book of Proverbs. How does he know? Because it clearly points out here in this text that he got drunk, disrobed, fell asleep in his tent. And what comes out of that afterwards? Proverbs, and Angela's not going to show these, but just write these down. Proverbs 20, verse 1. Proverbs 23, 31 through 34. And Proverbs 31, 4 through 6. All deal with drunkenness. and that it is a sin. Nowhere in the Bible does it say thou shalt not drink. That doesn't exist. That's not there. But it clearly does say that you are not to be drunk and lose your conscious thought and lose your ability to function. And we'll get into that. So how is it that here's the man that was the most righteous of everyone on the earth? God killed through the flood billions of people. Noah comes through that with his family. How does the guy that is the most righteous all of a sudden arrive at this point after the flood? Is there a flaw in his character? What happens? And not only that, but Ham sees him and talks to his brothers. And so both are guilty of sin at this point in time. And we'll come back to toward the end and talk about how is it that Noah didn't know? Or how is it that he got there? To commit that kind of sin. Ham, what is his thoughts? What is his intent? Was he gloating? Was he mocking? Disgust? Anger? Hatred? Abuse? Not physical, but emotional and psychological. And now let's twist it a little bit and get darker. Perversion? Delight? In a wicked sense? Outright wickedness? What was Ham thinking? We don't know. God doesn't tell us. Only that this event is recorded and that he's talking to his brothers. And then what proceeds out of that? The other question that we have to ask there was Canaan born at this point in time? Ham is the father of Canaan. Canaan is a person. He's not just a nation. He does become a nation, yes. And he has 10 sons, and we'll go through that list. But was Canaan there? I personally think, nowhere does Scripture tell us, I personally think he was. And we'll get to evidence of why I think that. But if Canaan was there, what role did he play? So there's just tremendous uncertainty and lots of who knew what, who did what, why were they doing it? Obviously Noah got stoned for whatever reason. One, how did he learn to be a winemaker? Was that in his past? We don't know. So that when he come off the boat, he went back to that line of work. How did he know to do that? I mean, he is the one who has transcended population from the pre-flood era to the post-flood era. He's the only guy that saw both. Well, his sons and their daughters did, and his wife. But he is the primary character that saw all that. So did he bring that knowledge with him? Apparently. Also, think about this. The Holy Spirit is not present at this point in time. So going back to my question, how does Noah, the most righteous man on the earth, succumb to drunkenness and fall into that sin? Scripture, Old Testament Scripture tells you, be holy even as I am holy, Leviticus 17. Everyone alive at that time, especially in the Jewish culture, knew that. Even though Moses hasn't recorded it yet, God calls them. Otherwise, how could Noah ever be righteous to begin with? How could he know? Who's there to instruct him? There had to be, let's go back to Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image, male and female. And what was God's reason for that relationship? We've talked about that. God wants to be in relationship with us, those that are his. There had to be, even though God did not speak to Noah that we know of for the year on the ark, there had to be a deep relationship between Noah and God in those 600 years leading up to the launch of the ark. Could be the only thing possible. How does Noah know all of these things? He and God had to have spent a great deal of time together. If we go to Galatians 5, the end of the New Testament, 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and typically everybody stops right here, gentleness. And what's the next word? Self-control. God has commanded all of us that we are to be in self-control at all times. And we see evidence where that falls apart. I mean, if you just take the Christian community today and look at story after story of adultery or abuse or rape or any of those things, or families destroying one another, where a family member has killed their spouse or their partners or their children. Things that just make your heart wrench with why. The man's heart is eternally wicked, always. But in the New Testament, we have this list. Old Testament, they didn't have that list. But to be holy, that list still applies. Because God is not a God that is changing. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever into the future. And so self-control. This is what was expected of Noah, and he failed. Noah was a sinner in need of grace, just as we are. And so were his sons and his wife and their wives. And so as the story goes on, verses 23 and 24, but Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders, and they walked backward holding this, and so that they could then drop the garment onto Noah and cover him. And their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. And this is the key question, or the key statement here. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done. How does he know that? He was dead, passed out. He couldn't have seen it. Nobody else was around there to tell him that we know of. And this is where I think Canaan may have come into play. We don't know. I'm guessing. I'll be honest. Somehow he found out that this happened. Looking at that, how does that tie into, and again, Moses isn't here yet, as the Israelites are camped at the base of Mount Sinai, and Moses goes up and writes the Ten Commandments. Number 5, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord God gives you. Exodus 20, verse 12. That verse hasn't been recorded. But yet, Shem and Japheth know instinctively, this is what they are to do. And they do it. But Ham, on the other hand, disobeys that. And so it makes my mind go, why? Ham, what were you thinking? Was it just to totally disrespect your father? Or make fun of? You know, sometimes we get into certain situations, and I like to joke and laugh, and laughter is a great thing. God has given us. That's why we played the video, Gobble Gobble One, this morning. When my daughter-in-law and my wife showed that to me, it's like, man, do we dare play that in church? But humor is a good thing. But sometimes in situations like this, it can go way too far. And people can get seriously hurt. Physically, mentally, maybe even sometimes physically and beyond that. Where does self-control come into play there? Think about that line of thinking and fast forward to today. And let's go to Matthew chapter 10, verses 21 and 22. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. When I was a teenager, I can remember talking with my mom about this verse, thinking, how is that possible? How can we get there? Yes, there have always been those psychopaths throughout the world. Jeffrey Dahmer, others that, I mean, his was different, but there are those that can rise to that level of anger and do those kinds of acts. But this is talking about something that's far more insidious, that is becoming prevalent. And I think we're living in that day and age where this can begin to happen, and where it is already happening. And it will continue to happen at an increased rate. And I think the biggest piece of that I saw yesterday on the news, and maybe some of you have seen this, but there was a young girl. She was just out of high school. She was at her father's funeral, and she had her hair was done in a big afro, was dyed pink. And I'm not making fun of pink. I'm not talking about colored hair. That's okay. But her statement was she was going on this rant at her father's funeral. And in the part of the eulogy where they're asking family members to come and speak about the person that died. And she is on a roll about how hated she felt about her father and what he stood for. That he was a conservative, and that he tried to raise her, but he also raised her. She said, I am thankful, Dad, for one thing, that you taught me to speak my mind and to always say what I thought. And so I'm going to do that. And she just goes. And at the end, her biggest thing is, I can't believe you were a Trump supporter. And I'm not bringing politics into it. I'm just, because he took away the climate accords a few years ago, and how deeply this country is being destroyed because of climate. And I was just aghast at listening to this young lady, thinking, do you understand? Obviously you don't, because you wouldn't be there saying these things. But I think that's just the tip of the iceberg. We have lots of others that are out there. the young lady from Norway, Greta. You know what I'm talking about. What's that? Thunberg, yes. I mean, she fits in that. And there are multiple others. That the world is going to be destroyed. How could those of us that have had internal combustible engines and all of this stuff, how could we destroy the planet that they're not going to be able to benefit of? And I think very easily, this is what we're going to see come out of that. So going on, the last part of this, blessing and cursing. So Noah said, verse 25, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants. He shall be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Cursing and blessing. Why did God say, cursed be Canaan? Why not cursed be Ham? Ham's the one that did all this, right? But yet Ham gets to skate. He's free. That's why I think Canaan was there. And somehow Canaan's involvement is why Noah then knew. And what part Canaan is playing there, don't know. We still don't even know that Canaan was there. We know that he's Ham's son, yes. He's Ham's youngest son. That's recorded in Scripture. But why did God say that? And who were the sons of Canaan? There's the Arvadites, the Zimmerites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Sidonians, the Amorites. Keep that one in mind. Hamathites, Hethites, Jebusites, Girgashites. Those are the 10 sons of Ham. Arvad, Zimri, Ark, Sinai, etc., etc. They put the ite on the end of it just because that's a people, a nation. And those people occupied the land of Canaan, which is Israel. This is pre-Abraham, okay? So it's that time of history. So as we think about that, Deuteronomy 24:16. What I'm coming down to is the effects of sin and how does it relate to us? Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. We're responsible on our own. There is a scriptural truth here, though, that comes into play. Deuteronomy 5:9, if you know this verse. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children until the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. So, number one, I don't want anybody to walk out of here today thinking how you just impacted because of the sin of your past, your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, and your great-great-grandchildren, because that's what that verse says. Grace still abounds, and grace still applies. But this is also a scriptural truth. that your actions do play a role in that. But praise God, you can also change that. But bottom line, we individually are responsible for our own sin and for our own death. And it's whether we know Christ or not as that time approaches. And that's a heavy subject. As Noah goes on with the cursing of Canaan, in Leviticus 18, verse 3, and there's two chapters that you should read at home when you go home, because I would not read those two chapters here with a mixed audience, because they are that intense. Leviticus 18:3, you shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. The land of Canaan was the epitome of debauchery of all kinds. Let your mind run rampant. The perversion sexually, etc., was beyond anything. Probably rivaled the people that died before the flood, probably rivaled that. But that's what Canaan, that's who Canaan as a nation and all of his sons, that's what they are. And God is saying to Abram, when you get there, do not do this. Genesis 15, 18 through 21, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. This is the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, where God puts Abraham in a deep sleep, and he takes a heifer, a female goat, a ram, a pigeon, and a turtle dove, and he splits the animals in half and lays them on each side, and the two birds he doesn't split them, he lays them, and then God walks through while Abraham is asleep. And so it looks, and Abraham kind of groggily wakes up and he sees a smoking oven and a fire, an incense holder, a burning incense holder, and the oven is flaming. And it's what he's seeing is the presence of God traveling between these sacrifices. And this is the Abrahamic covenant that he is making to protect Abraham's family. Who is Abraham? He's of the family of Shem. So he's related. All of this is tied together. We're hundreds of years past Noah's death. But on Genesis 15, and you're going to hear this story again when we get there, but I thought it really applied today. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the Nile, to the river, the Euphrates, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, and Rephaim, and the Amorite. Remember that word? One of Canaan's sons. And the Canaanite, Canaan himself. And the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. Canaan's sons are still in this mix. God is going to give all of that territory to Abraham. And what is that territory? It's essentially from the mouth of the Nile to the river Euphrates, which is Iran, as far north as Turkey, as far southeast as Saudi Arabia. That's truly the territory that God intended for Israel to occupy, not the postage stamp where they were in today. And in 1917, when Lord, and I'm looking at historian David Cole in the back, and he's going like, man, I don't know this one. Lord Balfour of the British Army in 1917, when the British Army invaded Israel and took it back from the Moors, who had held it for 500 plus years, maybe longer, and returned it to began to return it back to Israel. This was the territory that he had in mind. And over the next 20 years, and I'm going down a rabbit hole here, the next 30 years, politicians chopped that up so that it was the peace of Israel that we know today. The world could not stand, nor God was ready, because 1948 had to happen. But this is the territory that God intended. Just prior to those four verses, Genesis 15, 13, and 16, God said to Abram as he's preparing this covenant, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs." What is that? Egypt. Where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here to the land that I am telling you about. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And I'm like, and I've read this numerous times over the last 20 years, and I'm like, God, I don't get it. Canaan was who he was, desperately wicked. And his sons followed and got more desperately wicked. An Amorite, Amor, was probably the worst of the worst. But 400 years are going to pass as the nation of Israel is enslaved in Egypt. And God is allowing that time. And I'm thinking, God, think about, I mean, God knew all this. He knew it before he created the foundation of the earth. This is just my own struggle with, Lord, I don't get it. How could you let that this family, this nation, do the things they did for 400 years, assuming a generation is 100? So for four generations, Amorite is doing this stuff until his sin is complete and God takes him out and the nation of Israel returns. But it's also a forerunner, because now fast forward to Revelation. And as Christ returns to the Mount of Olives and the new earth and the new heaven and the new Jerusalem come down, and God restores all of that, and he calls back his people, not just those of Israel, but those of us. We return there too, because then we will reign with him forever. But in that, the blessing, Isaiah 66, 18 and 19. "For I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them and will send survivors from the nations, Tarshish," that's Turkey, "Put, Lud, Meshach, Tubal is Turkey, Javan is Greece, and the distant coastlands, Put and Lud or Ethiopia," it's in that northern Africa, Turkey, Greece, that whole Mediterranean area. But he's talking about the entire thing. "To the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they will declare my glory among the nations." Even those that don't know Christ as Savior at this time, as all of this has happened, they will see and declare God's glory, even though they don't accept him. Galatians 3:29, "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to a promise." That's the blessing that is ours. Isaiah 11:11-12, "Then it will happen in that day that the Lord will again recover the second time," this is the second coming of Christ, "with his hand, the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard of the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And they will be returned to Jerusalem, to the land in Genesis 15 that he spoke to Abraham about. As will we. And so that's the blessing that is ours. That is any that knows Christ as our Savior, that is us. And all of those that have gone before us. And so what's the so that? After all of this, what's the application? What do we do with that? R. Kent Hughes, in his book, the commentary that Josh and I have been using through this, he talks about Noah's failure stands as a witness to the dangers that await the faithful with the passing of the years. His sorry lassitude, and that's a big word. I put in lethargy because I had to go look up that word. His sorry lassitude is a call to vigilance, but even more, the scriptures here record Noah's fall in order to instruct this great man who had so honored God was a flawed man, a sinner, and thus in need of continual grace. How much like that are we? And if you've got gray hair, or you don't. Oh, you do? Man, you're in trouble. Your dad gave you those. And we had this discussion probably 3 weeks ago in Distinctives on a Tuesday night about the older you get, that you should be past all that stuff. As a walk in, as your walk in with Christ, you shouldn't have to worry about those things. And maybe some of you don't. But I think like Noah, we get sloppy. We don't adhere as closely as we should have, or should, or continue to our faith and our walk in holiness and righteousness and all of those things. And so it becomes easier as we get older to fall. And you see that. How many Christian leaders, they've lived their life and everybody's been, wow, you know, been in awe. And then all of a sudden, something happens and they're like, how did they screw that up? And it's the same thing with Noah. We're all sinners and we still need to pay attention to where God has called us. And are we faithful to what he has put in here? And let's go back to that Deuteronomy 5:9 passage where sin is passed down to the third and fourth generation. Like I said, I don't want anybody to walk out of here. Here's the good news. You hear, we talk about context all the time here. As that chapter unfolds, the context is generational. What is happening? What is taking place? Verse 10. But as this sin is being passed down, verse 10, but showing loving kindness to thousands. And some of your, I don't know what version. My brain was stuck in reverse or something. But showing loving kindness to thousands of generations to those who love me and keep my commandments. Faithfulness and righteousness flows down to the thousandth generation in your family if you maintain. And that's what's driven me and my family for the past 40 years. It drives Josh and I, because as we present you when you reach the throne of heaven and you're standing there before the throne, what scares me the most is, how have I made sure that you got there? And yes, you're still responsible, but so am I. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your grace, your holiness. Sin is something that we dare not dabble with. Because here, just as we saw in Noah's life, one act of drunkenness destroyed untold millions down through the generations, whether they're members of his family or other people that came into contact with his family. Help us to keep a sharp focus into where we stand with you, and that our hearts are clean and renewed, and if we do sin, that we repent and come before the throne of God and seek your counsel, your forgiveness. Father, we just pray that that will reign supreme in our hearts and our minds, that we need to walk in holiness and righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.